As I mentioned before the opening prayer, there's a number of topics that had come in from different sources, from a number of people around the Northwest. And so tonight I wanted to delve into one of those. I'd sent an email reminder out this morning about the topic for this evening. I had thought that it was a topic that I had given in a Bible study previous to the entirety of the Northwest. And again, as I go into my notes, I always put a little hieroglyphic on my right upper hand corner of my notes. And I see that the last time I gave this, or the only time I have indicated that I gave it, was back in 2017 in Spokane. So for the brethren that are in Spokane listening tonight, this is review for you from 3 years ago, but I'm going to send you a test online that you'll have to pass in order to advance to the next level, so to speak. That's a joke. Nobody's going to get a test. But this is something that I did cover about 3 years ago in Spokane. It's something that I've touched on from time to time here in the last couple of years, but a more exhaustive study is something that I felt like I'd go into. And again, it was something that was requested by someone here in the Northwest. Let me start by quoting to you from a publication. Some of you may be familiar with this publication. It is referred to as The Journal. The Journal is a publication that came out shortly after the breaking apart of the Worldwide Church of God back in the early to mid-90s. It was headed up in East Texas with an editor by the name of Dixon Cartwright. He made a statement 3 years ago in the publication that when I read it, it caught my eye. For those of you that have not read The Journal, it's not something, in my opinion, that I would recommend. I don't think there's a lot of value to it. And this was a statement that was made that had been forwarded to me, and so I thought I would share it with you here at the beginning of this study on what we're talking about this evening. He said, "For the record, this writer for The Journal no longer takes sides in the nature of Jesus discussions. This writer believes in God, but also believes that because of the way the Bible is written and has come down to us, proponents of any of the four views of God and Jesus mentioned in this article, Trinitarian, Binitarian, Unitarian, and Polytheistic, can reasonably cite Scripture to argue for their preferred theories." Now, again, that was a statement that he made in the publication on June the 30th, 2017. And essentially what he says is that for those that talk about the nature of Jesus, and was he a created being? Is he divine? Is he created and divine also? That there is only one God? These sorts of beliefs that fall into those particular belief concepts of Trinitarian, Binitarian, Unitarian, and Polytheistic. He's basically saying, I guess you can see God anyway, you can see Jesus any way you want, and there's enough scripture that you can cite to support your theory. Always go back to the point of understanding, I think we realize, is that when people start throwing theory out, one way or another, when it comes to the Bible, some people have spouted theories to me before, and rather than simply calling them a heretic or saying that they're spouting heresy, I will generally start with, that's an interesting theory, can you prove it from scripture? So when people start making that particular statement, I just simply say, or make a statement from the Bible, I say, can you prove it from Scripture? When someone tells me, for example, things that I have heard over the years, that Elijah, that's Elijah from the Old Testament, the prophet, is going to be one of the two witnesses. Well, that's an interesting theory. Can you prove it from Scripture? Because it is appointed all men once to die, Elijah's dead and buried. So how does that fit into Scripture when we see that the two witnesses come on the scene? The place of safety being in this particular location or that particular location. Okay, interesting theory. Can you provide Scripture to prove your theory? Pinpointing the return of Jesus Christ at a specific date. Again, what's your scriptural proof for that particular theory? Some have made the statement before that they don't believe that God is all-knowing. How can God possibly know everything that's going on with every human being on the face of the earth at any given time? You make the statement, okay, that's your basis of belief. How do you come to that, and what's your scriptural proof to prove it? Let's turn for a moment here over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and chapter verse 15, again, is a familiar scripture. It's the basis, and when we get into any particular study of the Bible, it should be the point in which we start. Notice what it says here, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul talking to Timothy, he said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You've heard me say on more than one occasion, when he says rightly dividing the word of truth, the implication there is that you can divide the truth of God in a wrong way, or a wrong fashion. We believe in certain things when it comes to the Bible and the study of the Bible, regardless of the subject. This is universal. The Bible interprets the Bible. We don't take the Bible and say, well, we need to have a particular commentary interpret the Bible for us. The Bible interprets the Bible. We also believe in what is referred to in the study of the Bible as the weight of Scripture. So we do not take just one particular scripture or one particular verse in the Bible on a particular subject. We take the weight of all of the scripture that may apply to that particular subject to determine what the teaching is or what we can gain, what insight we can gain from that particular subject. We also use a term when it comes to the Bible that in terms of studying the Bible, and it's a Latin term, and the term is sola scriptura, sola scriptura, and that simply means only scripture. When you are basing a belief of the Bible and what the Bible says and what God is telling us, like I said, you're not running to outside sources in order to prove it. You prove something from the Bible. And there may be other things that come along where you can enhance it or you can support what you're saying, but solely the support of what you're talking about, the belief, the doctrine, the fundamental belief, it must come to weight of Scripture on what the Bible says. We also believe in the term inerrancy of Scripture. And what that means in the study of the Bible is that the Bible in its original writers and correctly interpreted is the entire truth, and it is never false. So we believe when we talk about the truth of God as written in the Bible, that's inerrancy of Scripture. We look at anything from a standpoint of the Bible, and we say the Bible must interpret the Bible. And the statement is made here a little, there a little. We go back and understand that there is weight of Scripture when we're studying a particular subject. When it comes to this particular subject of Jesus Christ being the God of the Old Testament, there is a belief system that comes in from mainstream Christianity, especially evangelicalism. There is a belief among modern Christianity or mainstream Christianity that the God of the Old Testament was harsh and he was vindictive. He was the God of thou shalt not. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. On the other hand, that same group of people, mainstream Christianity, would see Jesus as being the God of the New Testament, and by Jesus being merciful. He's this nice guy filled with love. Therefore, this is the God that we want to follow. We want to follow this nice guy God, this nice guy Jesus, who is the Son of God. We don't want to follow the Old Testament God, who we believe is harsh and vindictive. There are those within that belief system of mainstream Christianity that believe that Jesus saved us or saved man from God's harsh vindictiveness. But that could not be further from the truth, because what we understand and realize in the study of the Word of God is that God and Jesus Christ are one and the same. They are one and the same in love. They are one and the same in mercy. They are one and the same in truth. They are one and the same in justice and judgment. There is no differentiation between the two. So this sort of statement that Jesus is this nice guy God in the New Testament, where God the Father is this harsh, vindictive God in the Old Testament, we find that these two beings of the Godhead, God the Father and Jesus Christ, are one and the same. I want to look at this topic this evening, as I said, that was requested by somebody that we do a study on. Jesus Christ being the God of the Old Testament. First of all, we must start with an understanding that no one has seen or heard God. Let's go back for a moment and let's look at some review of scriptures in that particular vein. Let's start in John. Actually, we're going to be in the book of John for several verses here. And let's start first with John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18. John's writings here that we'll go back to again in a little bit have a lot to do with giving us a snapshot of Jesus Christ and his divinity, that he was there with God the Father from the beginning. But before we get there, let's understand something, that no one has seen or heard God. The exception, again, would be at that very beginning of time with Adam and Eve. But before we even get there, let's come back and understand that no one has either seen or heard God. Notice here in John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18. He says the following. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So John is making it clear right away from the very beginning in this first chapter of his gospel account that no one has seen God at any time with the exception of who? With the exception of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. Let's take a look at another verse here. John chapter 5 and verse 37. John chapter 5 and verse 37. Notice the words of Jesus Christ himself here. John chapter 5 and verse 37. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Now, some will put the caveat in there. Well, he's just talking about at that particular moment in time. No, that is incorrect. He is talking about since the beginning, no one has seen his voice at any time nor seen his form. So from the words of Jesus Christ as recorded by John himself, no one has seen or heard the Father. Let's take a look at another verse here. John chapter 6 and verse 46. John chapter 6 and verse 46. This chapter, two verses prior to verse 46, deals with the statement that Jesus Christ made that no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him up and I will raise him at the last day. Notice what he says at verse 46, though. In verse 46, Jesus Christ says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." Now, he at that point is speaking about himself, that he had come from the Father and that he, in fact, had seen God. Let's take a look at another couple of verses here, talking about this subject once again of no one having seen or heard God. We find it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's go over there. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle John in his writings here, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us." So I'm showing you here with four verses specifically, some written by John, some the words of Jesus Christ as John recorded them, that scriptures show that God the Father has not directly spoken to or has been seen by any human being at any time. However, you know through your study of the Bible that we have examples of God interacting with human beings. Now, you won't have time to turn to all of these references. If you're taking notes, you can jot down the scripture. Go back and read it for yourself, but I'm going to give you the scripture, and then I'm going to read it for sake of time so I can go through these rather rapidly. Again, these are all examples of God interacting with human beings as we find in the Old Testament. First of all, we find in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man," this is again speaking of Adam and Eve, "saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So here we find what? We find an interaction with God, as it's recorded in Genesis, with Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. We're going to find an interaction between God and Noah. "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Again, now we have a second reference here of an interaction between God and this time Noah. Notice Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Once again, we have interaction between a human being and who? Between God. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 30. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 30. Here we find an interaction between Jacob and God. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 30 says, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we find an interaction between God and Moses, the burning bush. "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Another interaction between God and a human being. As we're reading these, keep in mind, we go back to what we've just read that tells us very clearly that no one has seen or heard the Father. Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. Again, we find another interaction, this time between Moses and God again. Verse 9, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity, but on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank." Another interaction. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. "Then he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a vision. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid?" Again, interaction. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 33. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 33. "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live?" Okay, once again, we're talking about an interaction with God and human beings. One final one. Jeremiah chapter 1 verses 4 through 10. This is going back to the interaction that God is going to have with Jeremiah when he was prior to being called to be that prophet. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant." Okay, so we've gone through a point here of several Old Testament references. The question then that we have to ask, based upon what we read in those verses in John and in John's epistle in 1 John, is who was interacting with these individuals in all of these examples? If Jesus has said no one has seen or heard the Father, but we find the writings in the Old Testament, then the question is, who was interacting with these individuals? Let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. I recognize that for many old timers, you know this subject, but I always try to present this in a fashion, in a way to make you think, forget about the fact that you know it. Can you explain it to somebody when they come at you and said, no, Jesus was not the God of the Old Testament? God the Father was the God of the Old Testament. How do you explain it? It's one thing to know what is stated, to realize what you believe, but to be able to explain it, to be able to tell somebody what you believe when it comes to this subject of Jesus being the God of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, he says, Jesus Christ speaking, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus Christ came to do what? He came in part to reveal the Father. We understand that he came as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. He came so that we might be reconciled to God. He came so that eternal life could be possible for those that would enter into the covenant, new covenant relationship with God. But he came to do what? He came to reveal the Father. Notice John chapter 10 and verse 36. John chapter 10 and verse 36. John chapter 10 and verse 36. This is a statement that is going to be made, and it's an important statement, as we'll see here in a moment. John chapter 10 and verse 36. Now, the context for this particular scripture we're going to go into is that the Pharisees are going to claim that he is operating in a way that is blasphemous. Notice what he says here in verse 36. He says, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" Why did they believe that was blasphemy? Jesus was contradicting one of the Jews' most treasured doctrines. And the Jews' treasured doctrine is that God is composed of strictly one divine being. God revealed in the Old Testament that he is a family. That he is a family. Let's go back there for a moment to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It is interesting when you note, if you're taking a look in the book of Genesis, and again, we're talking about creation in Genesis chapter 1, but ironically, we see the evolution here of what would occur initially with God referring to himself as Elohim, which is a Hebrew word that has to deal with family. It is a Hebrew word that is plural in its meaning. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." That is a plural word. It is a plural word. It can be also used in a singular sense. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, as an example, you can use church and in a plural or a singular sense. In other words, I can say that the Portland church, that's singular, but I can say the church is composed of many other churches or many other congregations. So I can use church as an example of singular or plural. So I may be talking about the church. I can say, well, the church will have a webcast on the 26th of December. And I'm speaking here in Portland. Or I can say the church will have a webcast on the 26th of December. And I might be meaning all of the church, the entire Church of God, a worldwide association that I'm then speaking about. So you can use this word as a singular or it can be used as a plural. What we find here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, he is using it as a plural, and we find it as a plural when we take other scripture into the context of what we're speaking about. Remember, weight of scripture when it comes to this particular word, Elohim. Let's look at John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18, which is where we were just a moment ago, but let's go back and read it again. John chapter 1 and verse 18. Remember, this is from the context of the word Elohim. He says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Okay, so now we have an example of a plural, that God and Jesus Christ as a plural, as a family working together. No one has seen God except who? Except the Son. In order to be a son, you have to be a family. You have a son, you have a father, you have to have a family. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's go over there for a moment. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's actually begin in verse 1. Let's go ahead and read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So again, he's talking about what? He's talking about the Son. He is the Son. We recognize the statement that he made there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, that he came to reveal the Father. John chapter 10, verse 36, he makes that statement to them, "You think it's blasphemy that I'm calling myself the Son of God." But here we come back to realize that based upon Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, he is going after that statement of that Hebrew word, Elohim, which is used to mean family. It is a plural. In other words, more than one. More than one. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Notice Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, and we'll go through verse 11. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning in 6, going to verse 11. "Who being in the form of God," speaking of Jesus Christ, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So when we go back, in every scripture, what we're seeing here, it's showing that God is a family, that he is tied to the Father. When you tie it together with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you come back and realize that God is a family. That's a long understood realization of the church that we have taught for decades. Elohim, the Hebrew word, meaning it is a plural. Now, if the one who revealed himself to the patriarchs and prophets was not God the Father, then who was he? You see what I'm saying? That if we look at what happened here in the Old Testament with the writings and the examples that I gave you, just a few, Jeremiah, Moses, Noah, Adam, and Eve, who was it who was revealing himself to the patriarchs and the prophets? Who was revealing himself? Who was interacting with these individuals in the Old Testament? Let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This whole thing that here in recent years seems to have been under attack for whatever reason is quite astounding to me, because it has been a foundational principle that we've come to understand in the church for decades. And to kind of circle back around here and have to address it is something that you begin to realize that there are those that perhaps are not as soundly grounded in the faith as they should be. I don't say that from the standpoint of trying to be mean or trying to cause problems. I'm just simply saying this is something that we have long understood. This is not something that is up for debate. The nature of the Godhead in terms of Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the fact that he has always existed, that's something that's not ever been questioned based upon the earliest understandings that we have gone into when we've studied the Bible. Now, for whatever reason, some have decided to make it an issue. I don't know why, but when the weight of Scripture is presented, you can't come to any other conclusion. Using Elohim as your backing point, that God is a family, he is building a family, we've always understood that. We've always recognized that. John chapter 1, and notice verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, used three times there in verse 1 of John 1, is the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. It means spokesman. It means a word, something said. This means a thought and a spoken word. So the Word, or the Logos, or the spokesman, and the spokesman was with God, and the spokesman was God, the Logos. Notice verse 14. And the Word, spokesman, Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Can I stop here for a moment? And again, I recognize that we still have a little ways to go here, but if you want to have the cliff notes on Jesus Christ being the God of the Old Testament and who was speaking to those and those examples that I gave to you, all you need to do is go to John chapter 1, verses 1, verse 14, and verse 18. Those three scriptures actually put a death nail in anybody that would say that Jesus is not the God of the Old Testament. You have the Logos, Jesus Christ, who has always been with God. He has always existed just as God the Father has always existed. He is the spokesman. He is the Logos. Verse 14, it tells us that what? He became flesh and he dwelt among man. He was born. We have record of that in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts. He was born to Joseph and Mary. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. Who was the only begotten Son? The Logos, the one that became flesh. The one that became flesh. This statement as well that is here in Scripture, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What does with mean? With in the Greek means face to face. So here we read the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, was face to face with God. How is it if there is only one God, that there wasn't God the Father and Jesus Christ, how can you be face to face with yourself? You cannot. There had to be two beings. It means Jesus Christ was face to face with God the Father. As I said, you cannot be face to face with yourself. You cannot be face to face with yourself. This gives us, therefore, insight into Jesus Christ's Old Testament identity. He was the spokesperson for the God family. God's voice, or his revelation, is given, and it is through what? It is through the Word. It is through the Logos. Let's take a look at two verses in that regard that sort of give us this identification. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Notice again the statement that's made here by Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 56. We'll read verse 56 through verse 58. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? How is that possible? When you put it together with John chapter 1 that we just read in those verses, you understand that. They did not understand that. They did not see him as the Son of God. They did not understand his divinity as well as his fleshly body. They saw him as a fleshly individual, but they did not see him as divine, as being part of the God family. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In your Bible, as is in my Bible, in my Nelson New King James Version, I am is capitalized. That is important. Why? Let's go over to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Here we find a statement that God and Moses interacting, and again, God of the Old Testament being Jesus Christ here, interacting with Moses, and Moses is going to say, well, when they want to say, what should I refer to you? What is your name? They're going to want to know who I talk to. What should I say? That's what he's basically telling him in verse, that's what Moses is basically saying in verse 13. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they said to him, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What should I call you when they ask? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He made that direct correlation back in John chapter 8, verses 56 to 58 to the Pharisees. They would have understood that based upon this writing in Exodus, because they understood through the Old Testament scrolls what he was talking about when he said, I am. And what Jesus Christ was telling the Pharisees at that particular moment was, when that statement was made, I was the one that was speaking to Moses. And they could not accept that. They could not do that. But what he was doing, what Jesus Christ was doing when he identified himself as I am, he was confirming that he has eternally existed. He was confirming that he has eternally existed. Let's flip over to Exodus chapter 13. Here we find the story of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, right? The story we know about Israel coming out of Egypt and the pillar of cloud that led them by the way in the night, the pillar of fire. But notice what it says here. Let's go back. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Let me read something to you. This is from Expositor's Commentary. Says the following based upon this verse, verse 21. The pillar of the cloud and the fire was but another name for the angel of God from Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19. It equates the two, as does chapter 23, verses 20 through 23. The Christ of the New Testament is the Shekinah glory, or the Yahweh of the Old Testament, is how they would put it. So even the commentaries would agree with our understanding of what we have, is that Jesus Christ was, by identifying himself as the I am, he was the God of the Old Testament. He was identifying to the Pharisees, I am the Son of the Father, and I am the one that was there at the time of your father Abraham, and I was there when I spoke to Moses at the burning bush. An understanding that he was the God of the Old Testament. Notice a passage of scripture back in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church of God at Corinth. Notice what he says. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now he's talking, his reference point here is the Red Sea crossing and going into that 40 years of wandering. Notice what he says. All were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So even the Apostle Paul, knew that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. That was understood. If Paul understood it, we understand and realize that the gospel writers understood it. The apostles, again, the New Testament church, all understood it, and they would recognize that, and they would teach that. One thing that I want to add in here, just so that we have an understanding. When we say that Jesus Christ was the God that interacted with these human beings in the Old Testament, the examples that I gave you, we find also scores of examples of individuals in the Old Testament that were praying. So if Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, were these individuals praying to Jesus? Well, no, they were still praying to God the Father. Let's understand something. The interaction, the physical interaction, whatever it might have been, whether it was God in the flesh wrestling with Jacob, whether it was God interacting with Moses at the time of the burning bush, whatever it might have been, if it was God when he commanded regarding the two trees in the Garden of Eden, there's an understanding that that was always God. And when there was a prayer, that prayer was always going up to God the Father. It was always going up to God the Father. Remember the scripture, John chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So they were not praying to Jesus Christ. They were still praying to God the Father. They were praying to Elohim. They were praying to the supreme being of the universe, but understanding that that God family, it can be singular or it can be plural, They were praying to God the Father, but the interaction that we find in the Old Testament, based upon what we read in the New Testament from the Scripture, tells us that it was Jesus Christ that they were interacting with when there was any sort of that interaction that we read about. We also understand and realize that Jesus Christ was the Creator in the Old Testament. Some people would have a problem with that. We go back and say, well, didn't God create the universe? And we simply say, the way I would always define it is this way. God the Father was the master builder, but Jesus Christ was the one that actually did the work. In other words, he was the general contractor. God the Father laid everything out. I'm certain and sure that Jesus Christ was involved with that as well, that there was discussion about what would happen, what would occur, but the actual creator was Jesus Christ. Before his physical birth, Jesus Christ created all things. Let's go back to some scriptures in review that tell us that very fact. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Breaking in the thought here of Paul, he says, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So he points back to God the Father has created all things, but he did it through who? He did it through Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Who is the head? The head of the body, the head of the church. It is Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul was speaking specifically about Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. All of these scriptures are tied to creation. Who was the creator? The creator was Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Notice what it says here. You're going to see the duality that exists here between two God beings just in this one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. He says, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So we're talking about two distinct different beings. Two distinct different beings. One more verse in this regard, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In other words, everything was created by Jesus Christ. It was created by him, but it was created by and through Jesus Christ. We also come back to an understanding that where God the Father and Jesus Christ are concerned, they are of one mind. They are of one mind. Let's take a look at one verse here, John chapter 10 and verse 30. In other words, it is not, you've heard the statement, I remember the statement very specifically, the commandments of Christ, commonly referred to, that are nothing more than the commandments of God that we read specifically being the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ would group them into two groupings, love God and love your neighbor or love your fellow man. We understand that based upon the scriptures and how they are laid out, those Ten Commandments, that the first apply to God and then the latter apply to our relationship with man. But notice here, John chapter 10 and verse 30, there's no ambiguity here. There's no difference between the two of them. They are of the same mind. John chapter 10 and verse 30, notice what he says. He says, I and my Father are one. Means we have the same thoughts, we have the same motives, we have the same plan, we have the same purpose. Everything we do is of the same thing. There is a unity that exists between the Father and the Son. That's one of the reasons why I believe in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, when the statement is made, be it on earth as it is in heaven. I believe there's a unity that exists here based on Scripture that we understand that they are of one mind. And the desire is that God would have us as the spiritual body be of one mind, be all together as one. God and Jesus Christ are of one mind. We find in Scripture that there are times when both God the Father and Jesus Christ are mentioned together. We find some of these specifically in the Old Testament. Let's go there for a moment and review some of these. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. So you go back to this point. You cannot view, as the Jews would, that God and God alone is a unitary being. He's only one being. We come to understand that Elohim tells us there are two beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ. But notice what it says here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. With that whole concept of those that believe that simply there is just the God and that Jesus Christ was simply a created being. He is not divine. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Why would God make that statement, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness"? Who is he talking about? He was talking to that other being that was with him, the Logos, the spokesperson, the Word, that being Jesus Christ, the one who had become Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. Here we find the languages which are at the Tower of Babel. And the statement that is made by God, which is very telling here, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. He says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." He's looking down from his throne and he sees all these things. Who is he speaking to? Who is the us? Come, let us. In both cases here, the last example and this example, we find that the us in my Bible is capitalized. It's capitalized because we're talking about two beings that exist. He's talking about himself and the Son. They were of one mind and they were going to do the same thing. They were going to go down there, as it says there, and confuse their language so they would not understand each other. Psalm chapter 45. Let's take a look at a couple of psalms here as we begin to wrap things up. Psalm chapter 45. Psalm chapter 45 and verses 6 and 7. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now, notice that statement in verse 7. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Who is he speaking to? Is he going to anoint himself? "Therefore, God, your God, you're going to anoint yourself." No, he's talking to God, who is going to anoint who? Your God, God the Father, is going to anoint you, the Son. So the reference point here is Jesus Christ. As it says there, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." There's an anointing that takes place between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at one other verse here. Psalm chapter 110. Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1. This is an important scripture for the Jews, because remember, the Jews have a problem because it goes after the teaching. They have a problem with an understanding of Elohim and that there's a duality here between God the Father and Jesus Christ. So they have a problem with Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1. Let's see what it says. Psalm 110 and verse 1. It said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." We understand that based upon what we've talked about here tonight, or what you've already known before tonight, what you understood before tonight. For the Jews, they have a problem with this particular translation of Scripture, because how can the Lord say to my Lord? If I'm speaking about myself, there's only one of me. How does that make sense? The John said to the John. That doesn't make any sense. So the Jews do not accept Psalm 110 as referring to Jesus Christ. They state it's impossible for Yahweh, as they would refer to the Lord of the Old Testament, how they use it, Yahweh, to sit with Yahweh. So what they do is they change the name of the one to Adonai. In fact, if you go into the Hebrew, you will see that they have changed that second one from Yahweh to Adonai. But that's not the original Hebrew that is in there. The Jews changed that. The scholars, or the so-called Jewish scholars, state that Christ has to either be divine or created, but he cannot be both. Cannot be both. That is what scholars state. This is wrong, and what ends up happening is it leads to the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three beings in one. He is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Three beings in one. There are numerous, as we've seen here, just the little bit that I've given you, numerous scriptural references to the plurality of God, but there's also numerous references to the oneness of God. The oneness of God. We come back and we understand and realize that there is both God the Father and there is Jesus Christ. We've always believed that. God is a family, and he is expanding and building that family. God the Father and the Son, who has always existed. And he's continuing to call individuals. He's calling first fruits now to be part of that family. And he will continue to call people into that family in the millennium. He will continue to call people into that family at the time of the great white throne judgment when that second resurrection takes place. We come to realize that when we are referencing the God of the Old Testament, it is not some of this harsh, vindictive God. It is, in fact, the same God that exists in the New Testament. It is Jesus Christ. Mainstream Christianity does not accept that because they need to have that soft love God, that nice God of the New Testament that is not harsh and vindictive like the God of the Old Testament. The weight of scriptural proof that we go through the Bible tells us that God is a family. Elohim, which we have always understood. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us God is a family. It also tells us through weight of scripture, John chapter 1 and verse 1, that Jesus Christ has always existed. He is the Logos. He is the spokesman. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, it tells us that he became flesh. He became flesh. So he has always existed, but he also became flesh and he dwelt among men. We also find from scripture, as it says in John chapter 1 and verse 18, and other references that I gave you in the book of John, that God has never been seen or talked to man. So therefore, if someone has spoken with man in the Old Testament, those numerous examples that we read at the beginning, it had to be the spokesman. It had to be the Logos. Weight of scripture tells us that the spokesman, the person that these individuals interacted with in the Old Testament, was in fact Jesus Christ.